Last week after the service, I was standing with a couple brothers, and one of them jokingly pointed out Brother Paul's obsession with keeping these signs straight that hang behind me. And Paul said, "Well, wind tends to blow behind sola fide and move it." Isn't that true? Sola fide, or faith alone, represents the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we've learned over the past few weeks that justification is the legal declaration of God where He pardons sinners for Christ's sake. And to receive that pardon, we simply believe, we trust, we have faith in, we lay hold of Christ. We receive it by faith alone. And what that means is that we don't or can't add anything to our justification. We only receive it with a believing heart. But this is so radical that people assume it must require more. It must require something of me. It must be faith plus something. There must be some kind of work I have to do. And so winds tend to blow upon sola fide. Winds that whisper that pardon can't really come by faith alone. Certainly you have to do your part. You can see that, can't you? But those winds originate in hell. And it's precisely those deadly winds that the Reformation sought to suffocate. J.I. Packer describes the doctrine of justification as the storm center of the Reformation. And if I can borrow from his language, the Reformation then was a breath from heaven to extinguish the hellish winds that teach a sinner he can earn or somehow merit a right standing with a holy God. Calvin knew well what was at stake in the doctrine of justification by faith alone when he wrote, "Wherever the knowledge of sola fide is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown." Now, Calvin wasn't being a cranky old reformed dude. That's me. But he understood that to lose the doctrine of justification was to steal God's glory. It was to lose the gospel. It was to decimate the church and leave no hope of salvation. And there are no higher stakes than that. Yet as sure as subtle breezes will blow up behind this sola fide banner and tend to knock it slightly off center, subtle and sometimes not so subtle voices will challenge this doctrine in every generation. But whether it's a call to set this particular doctrine on a back burner so we can pursue ecumenical relationships with our Roman Catholic friends, or if it's professing Protestants using the rubric of scholarship to say they've got a new perspective on Paul, it all amounts to the same thing. They're attacking the very heart of the gospel. And again, to quote Calvin, the hope of salvation is then utterly overthrown. You see, dear ones, we don't need a new perspective on Paul. We don't need a new perspective on the doctrine of justification. We simply need a biblical perspective. Because as we're going to learn this morning, the apostle taught his teaching on justification wasn't itself at all a new perspective, but actually an old one. A really, really old one. Well, let's seek the Lord's Spirit to bless our study of His eternal Word. Let's pray. Pardon me. Father in heaven, again, we seek Your power and Your presence in the reading and the preaching of Your Word. Lord, make us spiritually to have an appetite for the sweetness of Your Word. And may it come to us this day as honeycombs dripping with honey. And may it be sweet to the taste of Your people. Sustain and strengthen Your servant. Keep him from error. And may Christ be exalted. Amen. I'm so sorry. Please open your Bibles to Romans 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 27 and then read down through verse 8 of chapter 4. But our main text this morning is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. But for context, we're going to read Romans 3, beginning in verse 27. This is the true and inerrant word of the living God. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, something I mentioned 2 or 3 months back in our study has to do with sort of the history behind the writing of Romans. When Paul wrote this epistle, it was likely about 58 A.D., which means he had been a believer for 20 years or so. He had been a teacher, a preacher, completed 2 substantial missionary journeys, and was actually near the end of his 3rd missionary journey when he dictated this letter to Tertius. Now, as good Bible students, you'll know that when Paul was out on a missionary journey and he went to a new town, whenever it was possible, his first stop was always the local synagogue, where he would reason with the Jews from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. All that to say, by the time the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to compose Romans, he was a seasoned pastor with a whole lot of miles under his sandals. And he knew the kind of objections he would hear from Gentiles and Jews. So picture this with me, because I would imagine Paul may have encountered something like this. He's in some town. He's preaching in a synagogue. And he's taught the basic content of Romans 3, 21 through 26, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by the free grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone. And then he offers sort of a summary statement, like verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. But at that point, the apostle sees a few Jewish eyebrows raised because that teaching seems to strike a nerve. It's diametrically opposed to what many of them would have been taught from their rabbis. You see, scholars have assembled quite a bit of rabbinic literature to show that Jewish rabbis, while not using this exact language, taught that Abraham was justified by works, that he was declared righteous because his life really was personally righteous. You may be thinking, no way. Well, yeah, way. The Babylonian Talmud says, we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. In other words, he did it intuitively. In the book of Jubilees, written by an anonymous priest, about 100, 125 BC, it taught that Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. It's like, did you ever read Genesis 12 to 17? In another bit of Jewish literature called the Prayer of Manasseh, it says, thou therefore, O Lord, that art the God of the righteous, you've not appointed repentance unto the righteous Abraham. Dr. Kent Hughes sort of sums up these three astonishing claims. First, Abraham performed the whole law before it was written. Second, he was perfect in all his deeds. And third, he had no need of repentance. And here's the conclusion. Abraham was justified by his works. He's an example for us. That's what we do. Case closed. Had Paul heard that sort of thing? Likely. And before that objection can even be raised, Paul insists what he's teaching, the way God justifies sinners, is not at all a newfangled idea that was developed in the first century. It's how God justified Abraham some 2,000 years earlier. And it's how God justified David 1,000 years after that. So let's work through this. Paul presents Abraham, first up, right in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? It's as if the apostle says, I imagine some of you are thinking about Abraham. Good, let's do that. Did Abraham look at his life and think, I'm righteous? Did he actually believe that he could merit a right standing with God? And what Paul immediately does is brilliant. He says, let's just imagine for a moment that I concede your point. If that's true, and if Abraham was justified by works, well, then Abraham's got something to boast about. Now, you have to picture this. Simply hearing such a thing would have caused devoted Jews to gasp. They would have been repulsed at the idea that anyone could stand before God and boast, even Abraham. But Paul's appealing to their logic, you see. If you think salvation in any way is by human merit, if you think we're saved by our righteousness, if you think in some way salvation is the product of our good works, our doings, then more than anyone else, that would apply to Abraham. And if that's the case, Abraham would have something to boast about before God. Now, Paul doesn't really let this hang out there very long. He immediately confirms what every Jewish and Gentile Christian knew. Not before God. Nothing to boast before God. And the apostle then makes his appeal exactly where we would expect him to make it. He asks the question in verse 3, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture
say.
It wouldn't eliminate all arguments within the church, but it would eliminate many of them if we began every conversation and every discussion with this question: what does the Scripture say? Not what does your rabbinical tradition say, not what do you feel in your heart, not what do you imagine, not even what the confessions teach. And I love and embrace the confessions, right? What does the Scripture say? And Paul takes him back to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, that's faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now here we're introduced to a really important word. It's logizomai. And the New King James translates it there as accounted. That word's used 11 times in this chapter and 5 times in verses 3 through 8. As we read verse 3, it's translated as accounted. In verse 4, simply as counted. Verse 5, accounted. Verse 6, imputes. Verse 8, impute. All the same word. And this is really an important biblical teaching to wrap our minds around. Paul is presenting us here the doctrine of imputation. Now, I tried to think of a way to define this for you that wouldn't be too technical, but I couldn't avoid it. So let me give you a slightly technical definition, then I'll explain it and hopefully be able to illustrate it. Imputation, particularly in our context, is an accounting term, and it deals with the transfer of credits and debits from one account to another, and then conferring or thinking about the person exactly as their new account status reflects. Now, I'm going to say that again because it's a mouthful. Imputation deals with the transfer of credits and debits from one account to another, and then conferring or thinking about the person exactly as their new account status reflects. Now, let me try to flesh this out with an example. You're at Meijer's. You picked up your groceries to include 2 bags of Cheetos for your pastor. You figure he can start dieting after Memorial Day. And you get to the checkout and your bill is $150, and you hand your debit card to the cashier and she swipes the card. And at that moment, electronically, there's an account exchange. Your $150 has just been credited or imputed to Meijer's. And your groceries and my Cheetos have been reckoned or imputed to you. And that transfer represents a change of status. Meijer's is now $150 richer, and on your side, you've got the groceries and the Cheetos. What was yours has become theirs, and what was theirs has become yours by way of imputation. Now, the reason this doctrine is so important, not simply just a bunch of Reformed hair splitting, is that it gets to the mechanics behind the doctrine of justification by faith alone, of how God can be both just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ. I mean, on what basis does God declare us righteous? Well, certainly on the basis of Christ's shed blood and wrath-appeasing sacrifice. That's clear back in Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. But what really happens in our justification? What's taking place so that God can account us or reckon us or confer to us this status of being righteous? It's this account transfer. When we're justified, what was mine, namely my sin, becomes Christ's. And what was Christ, namely His righteousness, becomes mine. Then God treats me according to my sin. according to that new account status. So let me run another illustration by you. You've got the first creation bank of God. And every human being who has ever or will ever live has an account there. In that account, every person has an initial deposit. And sadly, it's a terrible deposit. It's the deposit of Adam's original sin. And if you're wondering where this idea comes from, we'll get to this part when we get to Romans 5. But then in that account, you and I make daily deposits with each and every sin we commit. So let's just imagine that you're a bookkeeper and you can see these accounts. You have access to them and you look up an account holder named Chip Bird and you look into his account and you find, oh man, it's a massive account. It's filled with sin and iniquity and everything God hates and everything that God detests. And you survey the accounts of everyone, and they're all very similar. Oh, there are a few variations, but they're all filled up with sin deposits, wicked deeds, hateful thoughts, unkind actions. And knowing that a day is coming when accounts will need to be settled, this is horrible news. Dreadful news. But then, as a bookkeeper, you happen to notice that there's one account. One account that's totally different. And you notice the name on the account. The account holder's name is the Lamb of God. And you see, he only lived 33 years, some 2,000 years ago. But my, what an account. What an account. It's filled with actions of love and purity and holiness and righteousness and absolutely everything that God delights in. Now, what does Chip Bird need? And what do you need? An account transfer. I need what is in that other account. And I need to unload what's in my account. That's what happens in justification. God imputes our sin upon Jesus when He was on the cross, where it was completely punished so that God's justice was fully satisfied. And God imputes to the elect Christ's holiness and righteousness. And here's what I want to stress this morning. We need both. Our sin debt needs to be removed, but we also need positive righteousness. I emphasize this because this is one of the places where justification is being attacked in our day by those who hold to a view called the new perspective on Paul. Now, it's not within the purview of this sermon to address the many errors they hold. It's something that really began to be popularized about 16, 18 years ago. And the thesis is basically this. The church has misread the Apostle Paul up until about 50 years ago. But now we've got it, right? So I can't really deal with that. If you want to chat with me after, I'd be glad to talk about it. But I will tell you, it's promoted by some very popular teachers. One of the things they deny is that we need Christ's positive righteousness, or what theologians would call Christ's active obedience. And the new perspective folks, they would say we do need the forgiveness of sins. We do need to have the removal of our sins, but they think it's unbiblical to say we actually need Christ's perfect righteousness placed in our account. One of their very popular writers rather glibly described this as flawed bookkeeping theology. But I actually prefer what Luther called it, the glorious exchange. And both sides of the exchange are presented for us here in Romans 4, 1 through 8. Abraham needed righteousness imputed to him. He needed God to account righteousness to him in his place. On the other hand, David needs to have his sins forgiven. He needs to have his sin not counted against him. Now listen, the Apostle Paul understood that both of these heroes of the faith needed both. But he's appealing to both to drive home the point that we need both. By the way, there would be almost no need to put David in at this point if that weren't the case, because the whole passage is consumed with Abraham. David almost seems like an afterthought, and I'm convinced it's here to remind us we need both. We need God not to count our sin against us, and we need God to count Christ's righteousness for us. Now, we're going to come back next week and treat David and the rest of this passage in more detail. But I want you to think about Paul's argument and the need we have for positive righteousness. That's one of the reasons I chose those particular verses for our confession of sin. God requires perfect obedience to His law. Anything less, and you face His curses. And only with perfect obedience do you enjoy His blessing. And those who miss this don't realize that the removal of sin, as wonderful and as necessary as it is, if that was all that happened at the cross, and that's all that happened in our justification, that would still only get us back to square one. It would get us back to where Adam was before he fell. We would be innocent of guilt. We would be thoroughly sinless, but we would not be righteous. When Jesus died on the cross bearing our sins, He took upon Himself the curses God announced. But it was His life, His 33 years of keeping God's law perfectly, that earns the righteousness that you and I needed for God's blessing. And make no mistake, when a Jew heard righteousness, they understood it to mean the fulfillment of all legal and moral obligations in all relationships in every situation. That's actually from a Jewish dictionary. The fulfillment of all legal and moral obligations in all relationships in every situation. Jesus was born under the law. Why? For us. Jesus is the end of the law, Paul's going to tell us in Romans 10. When Jesus was baptized, it was to fulfill all righteousness. Right? For us. His life. For us. And again, this is not a brand new idea. There's a wonderful prophecy in Jeremiah 23 about the promised Messiah who will come from the lineage of David. Listen to verses 5 and 6. Again, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Who's Christ? He's Yahweh Tzedakah, the Lord our righteousness. That's repeated almost verbatim in Jeremiah 33. The Lord our righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God is promising in the Old Testament to cover His people with the garments of righteousness. One other example I want us to look at comes from Zechariah 3. And I'll ask you to turn there. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 4. Pardon me. Zechariah 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Now let me make a couple comments that come from a summary made by Dr. Rick Phillips. These filthy garments, brothers and sisters, are perhaps filthier than we imagine. The word for filth here means excrement. It's horribly filthy. And it makes a priest ceremonially unclean. Second, you'll notice that there's the presence of Satan, the accuser. And this tells us that the filth and muck, while described as excrement, is really sin. And it's in this picture here to create in us this revulsion of what sin does to us. Third thing I want you to see is the amazing grace of God. What would have happened had a priest entered into the tabernacle dressed in those kind of clothes? He would have been immediately consumed, right? But the Lord rebuked Satan and said that Joshua was like a brand plucked from the fire. Then follows the removal of the dirty robes to be replaced with the clean robes of Christ's majestic righteousness. This is the sin being taken away and the righteousness of Jesus being given to him in its place. It's a beautiful picture of what happens in our justification. And justification has both of those components. Christ doesn't merely wipe the slate clean and then say, "Hey, now fill up your life with righteous deeds." No, he takes away one and gives the other. That's what transpired for Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's true for you and me as well. How do you lay hold of this? You believe. You say, the promises of God in the gospel are true, and I'm pinning my hopes to them. And nothing but faith can lay hold of this. But a true saving faith, gripped upon the promises of the gospel, they're real. And they're eternal. Now, why does this doctrine of imputation matter so much? I'm going to just bullet point a few important reasons. First, and I don't say this to be glib, but because it's taught in the Bible. And it's inconceivable that a believer wouldn't want to understand the nuts and bolts of how God has secured his or her salvation. Second, because it really is the only real hope that real sinners have of finding real acceptance with God. We need the removal of sin, and we need the bestowal of righteousness. Third, because this magnifies the glory of Christ, who's the Alpha and Omega of our salvation. He not only died for our sins, but he lived for our righteousness. And fourth, and I want you to dwell on this, because it's Christ's perfect righteousness laid to our account, that's how God sees us. Because we're covered by the wonderful, resplendent robes of Christ's righteousness, what God sees in us is what God delights in. If I can say it this way, God's character, God's attributes, who He is, compels Him to love Christ and to love Christ's righteousness. With that righteousness in our account, God's compelled to love us. I don't use that word in a sense that He's forced, but it's His very character to see the righteousness of Christ on us and to say, that's my beloved son, that's my beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased. You see, God delights in His children robed in the righteousness of Christ. Let me just encourage you. I heard a guy say 3 or 4 years ago something that struck me because he was playing a phrase we often use. He goes, I think a lot of people think God loves them, but they don't think God likes them. In other words, they can't really imagine that God sees them as children or friends or in any of those intimate ways. But that's how He sees us in Christ. Consider Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God said this of Israel. How much more does He rejoice and exalt with loud singing over blood-bought children? Upon which He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 62:5, as I read a moment ago, the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Believers are the bride of Christ, and God feels a wedding day delight in us. No, I don't think I'll have a new perspective on Paul. I like the old one. Better yet, I like the biblical one. My friends, this is amazing, isn't it? This is how God sees justified sinners. Sin removed, righteousness bestowed, and He delights in us. That's good news, isn't it? That's the gospel we believe, the gospel we hope in. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the multitude of comforts we find in the sweet gospel message. That everything You require to be in a right relationship with You, everything You require to be brought into Your kingdom, to be adopted sons and daughters, is provided by Christ. Oh God, help us to rest in Him. Help us to cease any thinking that imagines we need to merit or improve upon our standing with You. Help us to see Christ accomplished it all and to find sweet refuge and shelter under His wings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of 1 Corinthians 11. verses 23 through 26, and then I have a meditation I'm going to use that comes from Calvin's treatise on the Lord's Supper. The Word of God, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Now, you can either listen or follow along, but I printed this out in the bulletin. Again, this comes from Calvin's treatise on the Lord's Supper. To maintain us in this spiritual life, the thing requisite is not to feed our bodies with fading and corruptible food, but to nourish our souls on the best and most precious diet. We find life only in Jesus Christ, and our souls have no other pasture than Him. Our Lord, therefore, instituted the supper first in order to sign and seal in our consciences the promises contained in His gospel concerning our being made partakers of His body and blood, and to give us certainty and assurance that therein lies our true spiritual nourishment. And having these tokens, the bread and wine, as God's pledge, we may attain a right assurance of salvation. Here then is the singular consolation which we derive from the supper. It directs us and leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to His resurrection, to certify us that whatever iniquity there may be in us, the Lord nevertheless recognizes and accepts us as righteous. Whatever materials of death may be in us, He nevertheless gives us life. Whatever misery may be in us, He nevertheless fills us with all felicity or happiness. Or to explain the matter more simply, as in ourselves we are devoid of all good and have not one particle of what might help to procure salvation, the supper is an attestation that, having been made partakers of the death and passion of Jesus Christ, we have everything useful and necessary to us. We can therefore say that in it the Lord displays to us all the treasures of His spiritual grace, inasmuch as He associates us in all the blessings and riches of our Lord Jesus. Let us recollect then that the supper is given us a mirror in which we may contemplate Jesus Christ crucified in order to deliver us from condemnation, and raised again in order to procure for us righteousness and eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the many ways we see Your condescensions to us, that You stoop down to us and the weakness of our faith by giving us these visible and tangible tokens, that we can take something in our hands and put something in our mouths and ingest something into our bodies. And to know, as sure as we do this physically, if we receive these tokens by faith, we're taking in Christ internally by the Spirit. So we pray, Lord, for You to bless this communion service. We pray for the faith that lays hold of these elements And we pray, O God, for this sacrament to then strengthen that same faith. And we ask that in all these things, Jesus Christ might be glorified. Amen.